Good morning, universe. Welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You are listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here on Worldwide KFUO. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And this morning, coming out of the weekend, we are in the book of Acts, looking at Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. We kind of missed the setup for the story. We're going to get a little bit of the conclusion as the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ's death and resurrection, is moving out of Judea, and well, not physically, but almost, out of the hearing of the Jews and into the hearing of the Gentiles, something which will cause no small stir for the early fledging Christian church. To help us look at this text and probably the preceding text a little bit, we have on the line here Pastor Timothy Apple. He's pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Welcome back to the show, Pastor Apple.
Good morning.
We've talked quite a bit about this already, but feel free to add this into your context answer, in the sense of, you know, what is the place of Acts in the canon? Descriptive versus prescriptive? Do we go to this book looking to have every conversion experience look like what we're going to see happen today? Do we try to convince the Holy Spirit that this is what we need in this time and place? Or is there something else going on? But then I think more important today, you know, Peter's going to open his mouth and say some stuff to some people, but we've really skipped all of the texts that would tell us who he's going to talk to and why, and well, a pretty important dream that he had. So if you'd like to kind of bring us up to speed on all of that, that'd be great as well.
Sure. We definitely missed the lead up into this text, and it's important that we see it. I think last Friday left off at the end of Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 9, we saw the conversion of Saul. And then Luke, at the end of 9, you know, goes back to Peter as kind of the main character in the book, and he ends chapter 9 by mentioning a detail that Simon was, or that Peter was staying with a Simon the Tanner in Joppa, and that's a significant detail because a tanner would have been someone around a lot of dead animals and therefore often ceremonially unclean, and the fact that Peter's already staying with someone who's ceremonially unclean often indicates that perhaps his thoughts on uncleanness have already been shaped by what Jesus has said during his ministry, and that's going to become important here in chapter 10, because in chapter 10, as you mentioned, we're going to see the gospel start to go to the Gentiles. In the book of Acts, the progression is for the gospel to spread first in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria. And we're in that section where the gospel is spreading in Judea and Samaria. And as it spreads there, in the book of Acts, the Lord is preparing it now to go out to the ends of the earth, as Jesus said at the very beginning of the book. And so to do that, he's going to send Peter to this man named Cornelius. And so Acts chapter 10 begins with the centurion. He's a Roman centurion. He fears God. He supports the Israelite people, but he's not a Jew himself. And yet, while he's praying, he receives a vision saying, send for Peter. He's going to preach the good news to you. So Cornelius obeys right away. In the meantime, Peter, who's in another place, he's in Joppa, there with Simon the Tanner, he receives a vision the very next day while he's up on the roof praying, and it's that vision that I think shows up in the lectionary occasionally on Sunday mornings, of the sheet that's filled with various kinds of animals, including unclean animals. And God tells Peter to rise, kill, and eat. Peter objects, saying he's never eaten anything unclean, and the Lord then tells Peter, don't call common what I've made clean. And Peter sees that vision three times. He's kind of perplexed by it, but then at that moment, the men from Joppa, from Cornelius's house, arrive. The Spirit tells Peter to go. So Peter welcomes these men. He goes with them. He meets Cornelius after he's done journeying. And then upon meeting Cornelius, Cornelius tells him, this is why I sent for you. Now tell me what you got for me. And that leads us up into the text we have today.
So bringing that back then to this question of expectations and the way that this book is often relied upon in the present day, as opposed to what I think and what we've kind of made the case for, but I think we should keep making that case, the place of the book in the life of Christianity, what it is for, it is often used to say, look, the Spirit was working in certain ways, like giving people dreams of, you know, big blankets full of animals and stuff. And so we should be having this kind of thing today. So if you have a dream as a Christian that this is important, that you should listen to it, that God's going to speak to you through these kinds of things, and people would point to the Bible and say, well, look, well, here it's in the Bible, you know, so why do we not believe that this is prescriptive for us, that this is saying what we're supposed to be seeing today?
Right. Yeah. I mean, this distinction of prescriptive versus descriptive will be important again in the text today. In particular, you know, as we get to the second part of the text after Peter finishes preaching his sermon here, and interestingly, you know, I think we recognize this today that something is different, right? And why is it different is the question. We looked at this text in Bible class here in Smithville yesterday, and I said, you guys can help me prepare for this because, you know, what questions do you have? And not surprisingly, I didn't figure that this would be any different. Most of the questions dealt with the latter part of the text, which speaks of the Holy Spirit falling upon people, and the question is like, well, Pastor, why isn't this happening today? And that's where we need to know this difference between what is prescriptive, which I think the first part where Peter is preaching, I mean, this is what Christian preaching has always looked like, and it's what it still looks like today. But the second part is not prescriptive, it's descriptive, rather, that the Holy Spirit was doing something very special in that time and in that place to show Peter and the rest of the church that these Gentiles are a part of that same church. And when you look at how Peter uses this event and how he talks about it later, you can see that that's how he himself takes it. He doesn't take it as something that was intended to happen for the church every time and every place, but rather he preaches this. What happens there at the end of today's text, he preaches it as the indicator that God accepts these Gentiles for their faith in Jesus Christ, just as he accepts everyone because of their faith in Jesus Christ. I mean, so when you look at the way that it works in the book of Acts and how the apostles themselves use these events to preach, they're not using them as prescriptive things in their own preaching. They're using them as a descriptive thing of what God had done, and here's why he did it. And so I think we should be doing the same thing today in terms of the way that we take it prescriptively versus descriptively.
I think that's exactly right. And then I want to emphasize as well that for them, what these things were that they were the signs of the end of the old age and of the beginning of the new. And since that is established, since it is a fact now, right, that the apostles in having these gifts and being able to pass on these gifts and that others that received these gifts but weren't able to pass them on, this demonstrated the very point that we're talking about, that we're going to be talking about, the movement of Christianity out of the old wineskin of Abrahamic Judaism, right? Or it wasn't really Judaism at a certain point, you know, Israelitism, and into the New Testament in Jesus' blood of worldwide, all nations, Israelitism. And these signs were there to demonstrate that, but now we have an even more certain thing, as Peter himself says in one of his letters, the Scriptures. The Scriptures which declare to us by the words of the apostles who Jesus is, what he's done, what he's coming again to do. And so, as Jesus himself says, it's an evil generation that seeks for a sign when you have the clear word of God talking to you, giving you all that you really need to know. Anything else context-wise, or are you ready to kind of dig into the text here?
Yeah, I think let's go ahead and dig in. There's plenty to look at even in these few verses.
All right, in order to keep Peter's sermon together as much as we can, we're going to take our break a little bit early, come right back and pick up Acts chapter 10, verses 34, in just a moment on Sharper Iron. Stick around.
The NLS Braille and Talking Book Program gives patrons with visual or physical disabilities the freedom to read their way.
If you want to read in electronic Braille, you can. If you want to read on your phone, you can. If you want to read in hard print, you can.
Everybody can read the way they want to read using this program.
For more information about the National Library Service for the Blind and Physically Handicapped Library of Congress, visit loc.gov/thatallmayread.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Monday, July 2nd, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Jim and Judy Giebert. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to worldwide KFUO Radio in thanksgiving to the Lord for the blessing of being able to live in the United States, a country where we are free to hear and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Once again, we say thank you to Jim and Judy Giebert of Redbud, Illinois, today's worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
You hear our voices every day as we speak the gospel, share the latest news, or for insightful and sometimes entertaining talk. Why not share your voice with us and send us your feedback, suggestions, and questions? Leave your comment at 314-996-1542. Be sure to follow us on social media, too, so you can like, comment, and share your favorite posts. Drop an email to kfuo@kfuo.org or send a snail mail letter to Worldwide KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122.
The word of Jesus Christ is spreading. It's spreading by the truth of what he has done. It's a fact that's changing everything. And as a demonstration of that change, the eschatology, the end of the world, is breaking into the present and, well, waking up the least expected of all. Not merely people a little bit unclean, but complete pagans asking to hear about who Jesus is, and St. Peter saying, well, golly, I guess I'd better tell them. Acts chapter 10, verses 34 through 48. Looking at it this morning on Sharper Iron with Pastor Timothy Apple. He's pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. We're going to dig right into the text right now. So Peter opened his mouth, right? He's shown up at Cornelius' house. He's had a dream, so he understands something about the distinction between Jew and Gentile. And he is told the story of how he's heard that he should come to this place. And he says this to them. He says, truly, I understand that God shows no partiality. That is to say, right, that God is not going to be God is not going to judge people based on random differences or chance, or he's really getting at bloodline, that he is instead going to be completely just in every single way, even up to his complete justice and showing equal mercy to all people. God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And this is an absolutely true statement, but one which in our present day we might hear, you know, in a, oh, can I say a legalistic way? As if what's being said is, you know, God shows no partiality and is going to give justice, so you better do what's right. And if we all do what's right, then we're all going to be fine, so you're going to be saved by your works. Well, that doesn't jive with a lot of the rest of Scripture, and so it probably means more to do with those who trust in his word, as we've been saying already, and who seek his righteousness, or the place where that righteousness may be found. We'll probably get back to that a little more with Pastor Apple. Verse 36, as for the word that he sent to Israel, right, here's the thing that is right ultimately, preaching good news, that's gospel, right? The word euangelion, evangelical, gospel. Preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. As for that reality, right, you yourselves know. So he's aware that they have kind of, they've heard this already, the word is trickled out. You know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed, that's Messiah, Christed, Jesus of Nazareth, with the Holy Spirit and with power. So you want the Holy Spirit from the text? Here's where it says to go. Go to Jesus. It's a good starting point. He went about doing good, right, and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. This was indeed Jesus' particular ministry. All the miracles in the early church do come from Jesus, even the ones Peter and Paul are doing. And we are witnesses of all he did, Peter says. So what's Peter's role? What's his real job here? He is a witness. That's someone who has seen something and testifies it. This is like the prophets of old. What do the prophets do? The prophets would speak with God face to face and then, or, well, in vision, whatever, and then repeat what was said, though. They receive a direct message from God and they repeat it exactly as given. They are witnesses of a testimony. And that's what Peter's saying here now, only instead of witnessing from the vision alone, they actually had him face to face on the ground. We are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. And what's important, I love this, in the book of Acts, every sermon that's preached, they do the preamble changes a little bit. You know, they give a little bit of a hat tip as to why I'm talking right now, but they always get to this point. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. Christ crucified is what they preach all the way through the book. It's the focal point. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day. Resurrection, also always a focal point. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. The ancient church picks this up and says it. It is why you believe. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, right? He showed up, he talked to people, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. So more there on the witness and what that means. And that's another word that gets thrown around a lot today with different meanings. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead, which we'll come back and talk about that. What does it mean that he is the judge? Is this good news? Yes. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's the judgment. Come early. Pastor Apple, I hope I didn't steal your thunder too much. I know there's a lot in there we can bounce around. What do you want to talk about?
Well, there is a ton there. And so I think it's good that we start there at the beginning, because as you mentioned, there's a definite potential for misunderstanding in those first two verses where Peter, you know, begins with the reason that he's here preaching to these Gentiles. You know, truly understand that God shows no partiality. He's not a respecter of persons. He doesn't just look at someone and judge them by their face, is how the Greek word, you know, very literally could be translated, to just look at someone's face and judge them as such. Or as you mentioned, it's not about bloodline, right? It's not about a person's face, but it's about the person's faith. But the way that Peter preaches that faith is something that we could misunderstand in verse 35. He says that God shows no partiality but accepts those in every nation, the ones who fear him, and those who, as it's translated in the English, do what is right. So there's two parts there, right? Those who fear God, and we should start there. And it's good because I think when we hear those words, you know, what does it mean to fear God? Especially as we think about the catechism, you know, that's bringing us back to the first commandment, that when Peter talks about fearing God, it's a matter of recognizing who the one true God is. It's not you, it's not me. There's only one, and he speaks to us in his word, and he desires that we hear that word and that we trust that word above all else. And so I think that's the first thing that we need to see in what Peter says, is that this idea of fearing God is a matter of keeping the first commandment. And we could look at any number of passages, you know, in the book of Proverbs or the book of Psalms. Deuteronomy has it all over the place, you know, that the Lord wanted the people to fear him, which meant that they weren't to follow after the other gods. And so, you know, I mean, already there in just that simple phrase that in everyone who fears him, we see that Peter's just not sort of talking about some sort of generic spirituality here, but he's talking about the worship of the one true God, even with that phrase, those who fear God. So I don't know if you want to start even with just those couple words, those who fear God and all that means for us.
I do think that's an important thing to bring up, because I've heard discussions about it multiple times. It seems to be a phrase that when people think about it gives them trouble, and maybe rightly so. You know, we spend a lot of time emphasizing that God loves us, and St. John even goes so far as to say that perfect love will drive out fear. And so there's something about the word fear, or what the ancients used the word to mean, or how we would use the word, that is not good, that is in fact gone in Christianity, at least by faith, and that will be removed entirely in the life of the world to come. But then you have this Old Testament phrase, which is like the pinnacle of everything the Old Testament's about. It's kind of the way they talk about faith. They don't talk about faith, they talk about fearing God, and that is not going to go away in the life of the world to come. We'll be in perfect fear of God for all eternity, and it'll be kind of awesome, right? And so what's the difference between these two things? What about fear is good? And the way I've heard it referred to often is that, well, it's awe, right? It's just really, God's really big, and you got to respect that. And I think that's on the right track, but I think it kind of soft pedals it a little bit. I do think it's fear, but I don't think it's the fear that would run away. It's the fear that would reverence. It's the fear that would worship. It's the fear that would go to God, right? You go to him because he is capable of handling your enemies. And if he wasn't, you know, if you were capable of handling any of your enemies by yourself, well, then you wouldn't go to him at all. You go to him because he is capable, and for that reason, he's actually kind of scary, too. But he's good, right, to use a little C.S. Lewis there. So that's my thoughts on that initially. But it's a massive topic because it runs through the whole Old Testament as such a dynamic way of talking about believing in God at all.
Right. Yeah, and I think, you know, we have perhaps lost a bit of that in American Christianity. I think one of the ways that I've tried to talk about the fear of God, and I've heard it explained to me, you know, it's that to fear God is to recognize, to understand who you are and to understand who He is, and to know that God is my creator. He's the one that gave me life. He's the one that still provides absolutely everything, and that means that He is someone who's just on an entirely different plane. It's not like I could ever climb my way up a ladder to Him, but he's creator, I'm creature, and everything that entails, both positively, in other words, that He gives me everything, but also that I know you mentioned how He's the one who can take care of my enemies. Well, I know that I actually am one of those enemies, and so what does that fear of God do? Well, I mean, it runs to Him ultimately, and that's where the fear then is a matter of is faith. We use the 3-year lectionary here in Smithville, and yesterday the account of from Mark chapter 5 of Jairus's daughter, and also the woman with the discharge of blood. And I think that the woman with the discharge of blood is a good example of this fear. And even when Jesus is, you know, looking for her, it says that she identifies herself to Him with fear and trembling. You know, she's just come to Him knowing that she has nothing. She's gotten from Him everything, and yet there's still that fear and trembling knowing who He is. Yet she comes to Him with that faith, and what does He do? He calls her daughter and says that your faith has saved you. Go in peace, be healed. And I think that's a good example of this fear of God. It's not just some sort of generic spirituality, but it's recognizing who the one true God is, that you indeed would be His enemy, but that He's come to save you in Jesus Christ.
So what does this have to do then with the doing what is right? Because that's the other trip up here in the same verse. So to fear God is to truly believe in who He is, and as that, understanding who He is, to actually seek Him, right, rather than the wrongheaded fear of God which runs away. But then what does it mean to be one who does what is right? And is Peter, I mean, the real question is Peter here at the very start of his sermon making sure that he preaches justification by works, that you're going to be saved? And the reason I'm at your house, Cornelius, is because you're a good man, and you've done enough good that God wants you to be saved now. I mean, is that what's going on?
No, it's not. And I mean, just the very context of it tells you that Peter's not telling Cornelius that he's saved because he's been a good man. I mean, if that were the case, then why the vision for either Cornelius or Peter? You know, why does Peter need to even come to Cornelius if what he's been doing all along is what's right and he's okay? And the fact that, I mean, you know, just these two verses here at the beginning, that's just the introduction to Peter's sermon, but he's about to get to the heart. The whole point of it is that Cornelius hasn't heard this good news about Jesus yet, and that's what he needs to hear. And so Peter is preaching not justification by works. Well, I should say that perhaps differently, because the Greek is actually not the doing what is right. You know, that's not the best English translation, or perhaps it's a misleading English translation. Perhaps a better way of saying it is that in the Greek, it's the word is dikaiosune, which is the word for righteousness or justification. And so rather than does what is right, perhaps the one who works righteousness, which is, it's not your works righteousness, it's Jesus works righteousness. It's by having faith in the one who's worked righteousness for you. And again, you could look, you know, throughout the whole of Scripture to see what this word righteousness is all about. And ultimately, it's not the righteousness of my own that saves me, but it's the righteousness that Jesus has. And just to use, you know, two quick examples from Luke's writing, since we are in the book of Acts, later in Acts chapter 13, Paul's going to use this word in Acts 13 verses 38 and really verse 39. By Jesus, everyone who believes is justified, is made righteous from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses, by which you could not be justified. So to work righteousness biblically, and what Peter's saying is to believe in Jesus. And again, to go, you know, to go backwards in what Luke has written for us in his gospel, one of the very clear passages that comes to mind in Luke's gospel concerning this idea of justification and being made righteous is in Luke chapter 18, where Jesus speaks about the Pharisee and the tax collector who are praying in the temple. And you know, the Pharisee goes to the temple and prays, thanking God that he's not like all the other men, especially that tax collector who's over there, and he brings up all of his works to God. The tax collector, on the other hand, stands far away, won't even look up, beats his breast, and simply prays, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus concludes that with this word of righteousness, the verb form, and he says, I tell you, this man, that's the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. So to work righteousness, to do what is right, is to believe in the one, Jesus Christ, who has already done perfect righteousness for you. And that's the exact reason that Peter's here in front of Cornelius in Acts 10.
Is to tell him what to believe. So having to pick our spots a little bit as we move through the text, what's the next point? I mean, we know what the good news about Jesus is, right? So we can skip over that part.
That's the temptation, right? Is to kind of, well, yeah, we know Jesus, we know what he's done, but Peter won't let us do that here in Acts chapter 10. He gets into the main body of his sermon, and he says, look, this is what I'm here to tell you. I'm here to tell you about Jesus Christ, who is, notice how Peter calls him Lord of all, significant in this context where he's talking to Gentiles, and he's the one who's brought peace, as he says there in verse 36. And then he begins to tell, this is what Jesus has done. I think it seems to be a very creedal way of preaching. You know, he just kind of goes point after point through Jesus' ministry. I think it's telling to look at what Peter emphasizes and maybe perhaps think about the things that we do or don't emphasize today in our own preaching. Peter says it starts with the baptism that John proclaimed, which is certainly in the church here, you know, the baptism of Jesus at the beginning of the season of Epiphany is a key point. But I think in our own preaching, we think more about, say, Christmas and Jesus' birth, whereas Peter just kind of skips over that and goes straight to the beginning of Jesus' public ministry with John baptizing him, and then the Holy Spirit coming upon Jesus at that baptism, and all that means then for Jesus' ministry in verse 38. He did good. You know, I mean, it's not the same word of righteousness, but it is that idea of, you know, Jesus is the one who's done the good for you, and doing that good means that in the power of the Holy Spirit, he's defeated the evil spirits. He defeated the devil is how Peter summarizes Jesus' ministry. And that's what they already know, but that's what they need to have preached to them here, because that's the good news that's going to save them. That's where their righteousness, their justification is going to be found.
So ultimately, what is done is done for you by the Christ, and that's what must be proclaimed, because there is no, again, believing what is right if you don't hear what is right, and there is no doing what is right if you don't believe what is right. And so he leads into this, and he talks about Jesus. So then he gets to, I mean, he talks about the Holy Spirit and power, he talks about the miracles of Jesus, but this point I made up earlier, I don't know if you've ever done this study like this, where you take all the sermons in the book of Acts, like just kind of skip the story and just move ahead to wherever it says that one of the apostles opened their mouths and said, right? And you can throw Philip and the eunuch in there as well. Well, actually, you kind of can't quite, because he just says tells the good news about Jesus. But the sermon is always the same sermon, and it always is Jesus died and Jesus rose. Like that's the thing. Right? There's not much else. You get the most you get for like playing with the format is when Paul gets onto Mars Hill and he does this kind of long-winded intro about the unknown God. But even then, he still gets to the point, right? To the point of it being Christ crucified. Now, does this mean then that what pastors should do when they preach is get up and just talk about Christ crucified, just get up and repeat it and say it again every week? How does this inform the way that we would both, you know, as preachers, sure, as we would preach, but as hearers, right, as hearers of the message, as attenders of the church, how does this inform the way we should listen?
I think it reminds us to keep, you know, the central thing central. That if we've not gotten to what Peter preaches in verses 39 and following, then we've not actually heard the story. We've not heard the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done, the very central fact. As Paul says, you know, in 1 Corinthians, we preach Christ crucified. He's got nothing else to say but Christ crucified. And included in that is the resurrection, as he brings up later in that same epistle in chapter 15. If Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And so apart from this preaching, then we don't have the good news. You know, we have to have that preaching of Jesus' death and resurrection. And not, you know, I mean, you talk about what else is in a sermon, and I'm by no means a homiletical expert, you know, and I know there's a variety of opinions out there, but not just in a way that, you know, it's not that, well, you just have to kind of check that box in the sermon. I talked about Jesus' death and resurrection here at the end, even though everything else didn't relate to it either. That's I don't think that's the point either. The point is that everything that we preach centers around that and drives toward it as Peter's done here, you know, and as Jesus himself commanded and sent his apostles to preach at the end of Luke 24, you know, he opens their minds to understand the scriptures that it's all about him. And it's not only just about him, but it's specifically about his death and resurrection, that it might be proclaimed for repentance and forgiveness of sins in his name. And that's what Peter's doing, and everything that he includes drives toward that. And so it is for pastors who are writing sermons today and for hearers who are listening to sermons today that's what it should be all about. It should all center around that and drive toward that main point, not just as an add-in so that I've kind of done my due diligence. No, this is what it's actually all about. This is what matters, and without it, we don't have what we need for salvation.
So then let's get to that idea about being a witness to this, right? Because that's where Peter goes next. And it's another word that today can be used to mean what is often, again, kind of presented as the gospel in American Christianity. Let me tell you what God has done for me, right? And so if you're my neighbor and I'm going to talk to you about Jesus because I should, and that's a good thing to do, I end up talking about my experiences of a changed life, and that's actually a right use of the word witness, right? Because it is indeed what I witnessed. But the question is, and I love Lutheran words for this reason, right? Are we really ultimately witnesses of Jesus, or are we confessors of the witnesses of Jesus, right? Did I see Jesus die? Did I see Jesus rise? No. Do I believe these things? Yes. Why? Because the eyewitnesses have said so, and I have heard it, and I believe. Will I say these things again? Yes. I will confess these things. Have I witnessed the experience of faith? Yes. Also, I have. That's a subjective thing, though. And so if I'm going to convert you to Christianity, it's not with my subjective things. It's not with the things I feel. It's going to be with the thing that is objective, that can't be questioned, that is real. And so to see witnessing today, if we're going to use that word, of talking about what we're going to say to others, at the very least as being saying what the original witnesses said and not replacing it with words about whatever I might think God is doing right now. And I mean, that's a can of worms, Pastor Apple. We could talk, you know, for hours and hours about the ways that this happens, but just your initial thoughts on that dilemma.
Sure. I mean, you know, in particular in this sermon, this use of the word witnesses is very specific. And, you know, even how Peter goes from verse 37, where he says, you know these things, and he talks about, you know, the first part of the creed before you get to Jesus' suffering and death. But then verse 39, he doesn't say, you know these things. He says, we are witnesses, and let me tell you what we actually heard and saw. And you know, I mean, you think about other, the epistles and how, you know, Paul brings up the matter of witnesses concerning Jesus' resurrection. John in his first epistle talks about, you know, we touched and we saw and we heard these things. And Peter too, it, you know, talks about how he was there with the others on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. So this, you know, in this context in particular, it's not, the word witness is not just anyone, not just any Christian, but it is very specifically Peter and the apostles. And then again in verse 41, notice that after God raised Jesus on the third day and he makes Jesus to appear, notice that verse 41, this is just an amazing thing, that on purpose, God didn't make Jesus appear to everyone. He only made Jesus appear to certain witnesses whom he had chosen to be witnesses so that they would eat and drink with him. And then he sent those witnesses to go preach. I mean, what an amazing thing. You know, I mean, you think about how often, you know, do people want some kind of a spiritual experience, or you hear the phrase, you know, if God were real, why doesn't he show himself to me? Or if Jesus were real, why doesn't he do these things today? I mean, this, I think, informs that question we were talking about earlier when it comes to the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, God didn't make everyone a witness of the resurrection in the sense that they physically saw Jesus risen from the dead. He did that on purpose, and wisely so. You know, I mean, if you think about some people just weren't fit witnesses for the resurrection, and it starts right there at the tomb. Jesus is out of the tomb. The angel shows up to the women, and what happens to the soldiers? They become like dead men, and then they go and tell the religious leaders what's happened, and they're promptly bribed not to tell the truth. Not everyone is going to be a witness, but God chose these certain witnesses to eat and drink with Jesus so that they might go and preach. And through that preaching, people like Cornelius, people like you and me, might be saved through their witness. And now what do? As you said, we confess what they've given to us, that true witness, what they saw, what they heard by eating and drinking with Jesus himself risen from the dead.
I'm pretty convinced, and I've had individuals disagree with me on this, but I'm pretty convinced that Jesus had to not, how do I say this? He didn't have to do anything. Jesus can do what he wants. But if he wants to save us through faith alone, then he has to do it without sight. It's like he has to, but he's sort of proven a point. He's really proving to the world that his word is stronger than any of our proofs, as it were. And so if he were to show up face-to-face to all of us the way he does for Saul to make him Paul, then it wouldn't be a matter of faith alone. It would be a matter of signs and wonders. And he wants to save us through faith alone to demonstrate really to the heavenly powers how great his word is, that he can even enter into rank unbelief, the greatest evil that there is, and transform it, renew it, make it alive again, by means of that word alone, and that he's done this by the power of his own blood, right? And so in this sense, him not appearing to everybody makes a ton of sense, that those who are the eyewitnesses in some ways, have a lesser faith alone, because they are relying on an actual eyewitness account. And this he sums this up when he says to Thomas in the upper room, right? Do you believe because you've seen? And so ultimately, even the eyewitnesses don't believe because they saw. They do believe because they heard as well.
Right.
So what do you think about that distinction? And that this explains the ascension, too. Like, why did he leave? Well, so
right.
That he could save the whole world through faith alone. That's why.
Right, exactly. I mean, you know, one of the passages that comes to mind is, again, from Luke, right? Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, and how that account ends. You know, Lazarus, or the rich man wants Lazarus to come down with some water and cool his tongue, and Abraham tells him, you know, you can't do that. There's a chasm fixed. And then the rich man says, well, please then, you know, send Lazarus to my father's house, to my brothers, so that he can warn them about what's coming. I don't want them to end up like me. And Abraham, I mean, says just an amazing thing. You know, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The rich man objects, no, if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead. God wants us to believe through his word, and he's given us everything that we need in his word so that we might, as you said, be saved by faith alone. And even if someone rises from the dead, which someone has risen from the dead, it still is a matter of faith, not sight. It was that way for the apostles, and it's that way for the church still today, that we would believe in this one who is risen from the dead because we've heard that message of salvation in his word.
Finally, then, before we go to the break, this word judgment is a word that is also rightly a scary word. It's a word that should cause some fear, and yet here it's the capstone of Peter's proclamation of the good news. So what are we to make of this? You know, how am I converting you to the most awesome thing ever by telling you that God's going to judge you? It just doesn't seem to jive. So what's Peter getting at?
Well, yeah, I mean, Jesus is the one who's going to judge the living and the dead. And that's, you know, it's very clearly a message, you know, that the last day, you know, the living and the dead, those who are alive on the last day, those who are dead on the last day, they'll all be judged by Jesus. And yet, I think the reason that we can hear this as good news is because everything else in Peter's proclamation, and including what we're about to see with the falling on of the Spirit, you know, the last days are actually already here. They're already here because Jesus has died and risen and now sent these apostles out to preach. And because the last days have come early in this way, then Peter is able to say in verse 43 that the one who is the judge is also the one who forgives. And so all the prophets, right, Peter and the apostles are in the same line of the prophets, bearing witness, there's that word again, that everyone who believes in Jesus receives the forgiveness of sins through his name. So the same one who has come to judge is the one who has already come to die, to rise, and to bring forgiveness and salvation, righteousness, justification through faith in his name. And that's how Peter and that's how we today can hear this, that God has come, or that Jesus is coming to judge the living and dead. This is good news for you and for me, not something to be feared, because we know that God has already judged us righteous through his son, Jesus Christ.
Right. So the judgment, Christianity is the fact that the judgment has already happened in Jesus. And on the coming judgment day, the only ones who are going to get a judgment they don't know about are those who aren't believing the judgment they've received in Jesus, who are going to stand up on the dock and say, well, here's my life. Give me justice. You know, am I innocent or not? They're going to receive what we should rightly fear as a condemnation. But anyone who is receiving the judgment come early in Jesus, those who have heard that in Jesus we are declared innocent, there's no coming judgment that you don't already know about. You're going to get the judgment. You're going to stand on the dock, but you've been told by the Almighty God, who is both your judge and your lawyer, that he's got it covered. It's better than a plea bargain. It's better than a deal. He took your punishment for you, and now he's handing you his innocence. That's the good news. Sheriff Ryan, we'll be right back. Stick around.
The Consortium for Classical Lutheran Education invites you to attend our summer conference, July 17 through 19, focused on next steps, our heritage, and our future. Speakers include Dr. Jean Edward Veith and Dr. E. Christian Kopf, with topics for parents, pastors, teachers, and administrators. Join us in Plano, Texas, home of one of our nation's largest classical Lutheran schools. Visit ccle.org for more information. ccle.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
Wednesday afternoon at 2 on KFUO.
Life moves pretty fast. One way or the other, it's pretty much guaranteed to pass you by. Missing out on a spelling bee or a softball game is bad enough, but what happens when you and your family miss out on God's Word? That's why we're here, reminding you every step of the way that the Word of God is not about what you do, but about what Jesus has done for you. Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Worldwide, KFUO. So Peter preaches the good news about Jesus. He talks about his death that is real, his resurrection that is real, and the forgiveness of sins that's given to all people on Judgment Day for you to believe now because it's real. And then the crazy Acts thing happens. And what do we make of that? Talking about Acts chapter 10, verses 34 to 48. Going to get into verse 44 here with Pastor Timothy Apple. He's pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Here on Sharper Iron, I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. While Peter was still saying these things, right? He's talking. The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. Spirit of the living God, fall on me. I remember singing that praise song, asking for this, begging for this, pleading for this. What's that about? What does it mean for the Spirit to actually fall on you? And here, I mean, it seems to be visible. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, right? So there's other Jewish people called the circumcised now, right? And they're marveling. Wait, what? Visible spiritual gifts? Because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. I don't think they're just talking about faith here. I do think they're talking about the works of the Spirit, the stuff that we saw the apostles doing, speaking in tongues. Well, here it is. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Now, if they're speaking in tongues, though, what does that mean? It does mean foreign languages, human languages that can be understood, and they knew the languages, right? So one of these guys who's with them knows this other language, and they're hearing it, and they're hearing them talk about Jesus' resurrection in that language. It's like, wait a minute, that happened at Pentecost. Then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" I love this. All right, so God works in a mysterious way. He does something really weird and out of the ordinary to demonstrate, oh, yes, I'm giving the Holy Spirit and faith to the nations too. And Peter goes, well, then I guess we better do the normal thing that God sent us to do to the nations, which is put the water on them with the word. And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. Pastor Apple, we have about 6 minutes here, and I just think the elephant in the room is the falling of the Spirit on people, and what does that mean? And I've talked about it here often enough, but I don't think it can be talked about enough in our context, that these gifts are given as a sign of the end of the age for the old covenant, and now this is demonstrated that the nations, that Gentiles, non-Jews, are part of this New Testament as well, and that's really all that it is. It's for them, and now it's for us because they saw it, but it's not something we should be expecting. We shouldn't be looking for the Spirit to fall on us. We should be looking for the Spirit to convict us according to righteousness and judgment, as St. John says. What are your thoughts?
Yeah, no, I think the way that, you know, your commentary there throughout those verses is a very helpful way of explaining it, that what happens in verses 44 and 45 in this talking about the Holy Spirit falling on the believers and the Holy Spirit being poured out on the Gentiles is not about them coming to faith, but it is a special gift of the Spirit, you know, a miraculous gift of the Spirit to show Peter and the others who, you know, the circumcised believers there, that this is the same church. And this is the way Peter's going to take it in the text that we'll study tomorrow in Acts chapter 11, you know, that this is the same thing that happened to us. God poured out his Holy Spirit on us in Acts chapter 2 as a sign of the end of the age. He did it again in chapter 8 when the gospel went to the Samaritans. Oh, they're part of the same church too. Now he's going to do it to the Gentiles. They must be a part of this same one church who all believe in Jesus Christ. And this miraculous outpouring of the Spirit is a sign of that for the church then, and for the church now, but not something that we should expect for the church now in the same way that we should expect the Holy Spirit to come to us, as you said, in the normal way, in the way that God promises in holy baptism. And that's really what Peter's driving towards this whole time, is this baptism. That's the climax of this text, is that they would be brought to baptism, because there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. There's only one Spirit. He's given this miraculous sign now to the Gentiles, just as he did back in Acts chapter 2. So who's to withhold the water? Well, no one, because God himself has given the testimony that this is the same church. And when we, you know, when we make that distinction between these special outpourings or fallings of the Holy Spirit, as Luke will often use those words in these contexts, we make that distinction versus the giving of the Spirit in the Word and baptism that brings every Christian to faith. When we make the, I mean, I think some of these difficulties in the book of Acts, when we read it carefully like that, you know, they resolve themselves. The text has the answer there for us, that something special is happening here in Acts chapter 10 to show that it's the same church, the same Lord Jesus, the same Spirit. What happened to you in Acts chapter 2 now happens to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. So baptize them, because they are a part of the same church that you are. And how are you and I and every Christian today made a part of that same church? Not through the special outpouring of the Holy Spirit. That's not needed anymore. The signs and wonders have passed away, but the word of Christ has not. It will never pass away. And so through that word, also that word connected with water, you and I are made a part of that same church, given the same Spirit, not with a miraculous sign, but the same Holy Spirit. We're Christians, just like these are Christians here in the book of Acts.
I think the linchpin here a little bit is, if the teaching that American Christianity teaches, which is that baptism is water only, it's a sign that you make to the world to prepare you, and then not all American Christian churches go the next step, but that if you want the Holy Spirit to fall on you, that's something that happens after baptism, why on earth would Peter baptize these people? Why would he give them a water sign when they've already got the whole point of the ladder? They've climbed the ladder already. They got the Spirit coming down on them. Why would he then say, let's go backwards and do this merely water symbolic action? Someone might say, well, it's obedience to Jesus' words. Okay. That's pretty limp-wristed if you ask me. What he sees here is that, look, they have gotten the gift of the new covenant's outward signs. So let's give them all of those outward signs, particularly the one that's going to declare to them that they're in Jesus. Because they haven't gotten that yet. The fact that they're talking about Jesus risen from the dead in foreign languages doesn't mean that they've had that promise given to them individually, specifically, one-on-one, face-to-face, hand-to-head, water-to-forehead, right? And then so he says, look, let's make sure they're all marked as those redeemed by Christ the crucified, since they believe it. Yeah, and then I'm sure instruction in the Lord's Supper was soon to follow. With about a minute here, closing thoughts on the morning or response to what I just said.
Yeah, no, I mean, I think you're exactly right. And you go back to Acts chapter 2 again, where Peter is quite clear as to what baptism is and does. And to use Acts 2 as being the clearer text, Peter's very direct preaching concerning what baptism is and does, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And that promise is what Peter is now giving to these Gentile believers, because they are a part of that same one church. They believe in the same Lord Jesus Christ. The water now will hit their forehead. The forgiveness will be given to them by the Holy Spirit, the guarantee that they will be raised with Jesus on the last day, that they will be judged righteous because they have the forgiveness of sins in his name, which Peter has preached to them. And now that preaching will continue out into the rest of the world, as we'll see as the book of Acts continues.
Pastor Timothy Apple is pastor at Grace Lutheran Church in Smithville, Texas. Thank you for being my guest on Sharper Iron here today, bringing the goods about the good news. Who is Jesus? What did he do? He died for you. He rose for you. And now he's sending his Spirit for you to waken up your heart to that testimony, to make you alive to the witness, to have you believe in the fear of the Lord, which is the knowledge that on the last day, your sins are already forgiven because of what he's done on the cross. It's just a matter of time until what you know to be true is what you see to be true. You're listening to Sharper Iron. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and you know it. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.